Now we're turning today to the book of Acts, and I want to read two short portions, one from the first chapter and then in the second chapter. So turn please to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read some verses there, and then in Acts chapter 2. I have felt the Lord again just lead me to bring a message that I feel is important with regard to the gospel mission, and you will see the theme that we're going to take up today shortly in the will of the Lord. And so we're opening up our Bibles, leaving aside 1 Thessalonians again. We'll come back to that in due course, turning here to the book of Acts and the first and second chapter. So if your Bible's open, let us pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word as we wait before him. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we come before thee again. We seek thee as we have been singing, Lord Jesus Christ. We seek thy face. And we thank thee that thou art with the Father at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thou art there as our prophet, priest, and king. Thou art there as our great intercessor, our advocate with God. We come to thee, O Lord, feeling and knowing our own utter worthlessness and our need of power as well. We not only are a sinful people, but we are a fragile, weak people. O Lord, left to ourselves, we can do nothing. And O Lord, how true that is in gathering for worship, in gathering around the book. O Lord, we feel our utter powerlessness. Come and breathe on us from heaven. And may this time be sanctified by the Spirit to our good, to our benefit. Lord, give a heart for thee. Give longings for thee. Take away every other particular line of thought from our minds and focus our thoughts upon the word that we will read and upon the message that God has given. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Acts 1, reading from verse number 12, and then turning to Acts 2, and we'll read there from verse 1. So Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through to verse 14, let us read these three verses. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And notice that Judas Iscariot is not here, as this chapter goes on to tell us. He has gone to his own place. And even as this prayer meeting was convened, Judas was in hell. What a solemn, terrible thought, but one that's true. And so Judas is missing, because Judas betrayed the Lord, and Judas sold his soul. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In chapter 2, verse number 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means they began to speak with other languages, earthly languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. But that's not my subject today. I'm not speaking about tongues. We're here to deal with something else. So the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Turn back then to chapter 1, and I want to focus your minds on verses 13 and 14. What I read in chapter 2 is really the demonstration of what happened as a result of the prayer time that we're now going to think about here in verses 13 and 14 of the first chapter. Now, the true New Testament church is an evangelistic church. No other conclusion could be reached by the candid, the honest reader of the Word of God. And as we study the nature and the history of the church of the first century, we certainly come to that particular conclusion. And so where the Lord's church, where Christ's church truly exists, it will be characterized by fervent evangelism. It will be the possessor of a constant desire to present Christ crucified to all who can possibly be reached, knowing that within the multitudes all around there are sheep for whom the Savior died. The New Testament church will have a burden to deliver the message that will see those people discovered and rescued and saved and gathered into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a congregation, we are currently engaged in a period of focused evangelism. That is not to say that an evangelistic burden is not always given a dominant place in the witness of this congregation. I don't say that in any boastful way, but I say it honestly, because the opposite is the case. For throughout any given year, and by the grace and help of God, evangelism is pursued at every level in our weekly programs, whether it's Sunday school or children's work or open-air ministry or whatever, and especially, of course, on a Sabbath evening, it's our desire to reach out and find the lost and proclaim to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this mission is all about. A number of weeks have been dedicated to reaching out to the lost and proclaiming to them the glorious gospel of Christ. Much preparatory work has already been done, or been done beforehand, before the mission ever started. An opportune time was selected. At the leading of the Lord, a preacher, the Reverend Martin, was approached, and he agreed to minister among us as the evangelist during these weeks that have been set aside. We have the facilities in which to meet, and various means have been employed in order to make the mission known. And the meetings have begun, and during the week just ended, the Lord has brought an encouraging number of people under the sound of His Word, many unconverted people brought into the meetings to listen to the faithful presentation of the Word of God. And so during the past week, a special and concentrated evangelistic opportunity has been upon us and has been followed up by us as the Lord has given us help. Now, last week, I preached to you in this morning's service from John 16, verses 7 through to 11, on the need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. This is what Christ teaches us in those verses that I've just mentioned there in John 16. He emphasizes that it is the work of the Spirit to convince sinners of their need and to bring them to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I would urge upon God's people once again the necessity of keeping before your minds the indispensability of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. Without Him moving among us, then we can do nothing, and nothing will happen in terms of what needs to happen, what we want to see happen. With His ministry, or without His ministry rather, there is no possibility of spiritual life emerging and developing and being manifested at any level, including the hearts of the unregenerate, male or female, young or old. We need the moving of the Spirit of the living God. As the Lord says in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Some people wonder why we have such simple services. We simply sing a hymn or two, we get the preacher behind the pulpit, and as the old men of God used to say, we loose them and let them go. Why? Because it is the preaching of the Word under the power of the Holy Ghost that God has said He will use to bring sinners unto Himself. And so, never forget these words that I've just quoted. The Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. And as we think about those words today, let the Spirit of God embed them upon our minds, within our hearts. Now, to the end that I've been mentioning here, that is the great need for the Holy Spirit to be among us, and the Holy Spirit to work, and the Holy Spirit to quicken and bring life to dead souls, then prayer must arise with increased intensity in our gatherings. Let me make the comment, and I've often noticed this, that when a mission comes and begins to develop and maybe goes into its second week or third week, whatever it might be, there seems to be a slackening off of God's people with regard to prayer. Whereas it should be the very opposite. As I've just stated, there should be increased intensity in our gatherings to seek after the Lord. This is plainly what happened in the early New Testament church times. Meetings for prayer, separate and distinct from all other gatherings, punctuated the life and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ in those glorious days. Sometimes we look at Acts and we think about the early church and we dwell upon the scenes that happened, and we have got this romantic notion that those people had something that we don't have today. They had methods and they had means and so on that are not around today, and that is a terrible mistake. Because when you read the book of Acts and you look at it carefully, what the early church had in New Testament days was what I have just been emphasizing. It was not only the preaching of the word, it was especially the gathering of the saints of God to pray. And to pray, as I put it, with increased intensity. The same must be true, and increasingly so, in the work of God today, and especially at this time of gospel mission. The devil knows that the prayer meeting is the greatest threat to his kingdom. And therefore, I firmly believe, in the light of that fact, that the devil works overtime, as we often say, to try to stop us from praying, or dull the momentum of prayer, or lessen the desire for prayer. The devil comes in and he attacks the spirit of prayer and the desire for prayer. Therefore, Christian, be on your guard in these days. And rather than that happening in your soul, may it be the very opposite. May there be that rising of intensity among us as we seek the face of the Lord. The vital thing is, therefore, that a burden for the church prayer meeting will actually rise or intensify. A burden that will only come as we look at the instruction of Scripture. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will bless the instruction I want to give you today from these particular verses. Here we have two verses that point us and bring before us a note by which our hearts may be stirred, and I trust they will be stirred, to seek the Lord with renewed vigor and with that renewed intensity. And to sum it up, here are two verses. Here's a text which presents three truths about prayer in the life of the apostolic church. Truths which, if they grip our hearts, will actually revolutionize and change the prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ today. What are they? Number one, let's consider the motivation for prayer. The motivation for prayer. In verse number 14, we have a little phrase there, with one accord. Just focus on that, with one accord. Verse number 14, these all continued. And then we have it, with one accord. The phrase, as you will know, many of you, literally means with the same mind. With the same mind. And is used here of the prayer gathering, of this assembly for prayer in that upper room, as we have seen in our reading today. And so the word indicates the motivation of their praying. They were united because they had a certain focal point in prayer. They had a certain concentrated view in prayer, namely of the Lord Himself. That was what motivated them to pray. It was the view of Jesus Christ that they possessed, that they had been given, that had come to them with great freshness and with great power to their souls. And that view of Christ lifted them above everything that could have been a distraction to them, indeed had been a distraction to them, a hindrance to them. It was, in many, many ways, something that was stopping them from seeing what they needed to see. And then the Lord gave them a fresh and renewed view of Him, Himself, and that moved them to pray as they never prayed before. And so what did they see? And what was this motivation, therefore, in terms of their view of Jesus Christ that came over their souls and filled their hearts and their minds? Well, they saw that the Lord had atoned for them. Let me just mention what they saw, and then we'll go back over these little points and fill them out. They saw that the Lord had atoned for them. They saw that the Lord was alive for them. They saw that the Lord had ascended for them, and they saw that the Lord would appear again for them, for all His people. And that's their motivation. So they saw that the Lord had atoned for them. Look with me at verse number 3 and consider what it says there. Notice what it actually says. Notice it so clearly. To whom also He showed Himself. He showed Himself. Alive, and then these words, after His passion. I want us to focus at this stage on those words. After His passion. He showed Himself after His passion. And we know what this means. He came among them on the evening of the day when He rose from the dead, taking the actual apostles. He came among them, and He showed them His hands and His side. And He showed them the wound in His side. He showed them His hands and His feet. And He showed the wound in His side. He showed to them the demonstration that He had made atonement for their sins. That lies in the background of what we believe is the motivation for this coming together to seek the face of God, as perhaps they had never sought the Lord in prayer before. And so, notice the passion of the Lord Jesus. That's what I mean when I say He had atoned for them. Because the word passion is a word that brings us to Calvary. It refers to sufferings. This word passion is actually very much the same as the New Testament word for Passover. If you think about the two English words, passion, Passover, you can see that each word in its main stem has the same lettering in our English language. Passion, Passover. But when you go to the original language, the Greek language, you see it there even more clearly. And that's what I mean. The two words, passion and Passover, in the Greek original are very much the same. And so in the New Testament, we read of the Lord's passion in relation to the Passover, in relation to what happened on that night before He died. In the Gospel of Matthew 26 and verse number 2, you read of the strong connection between the Passover and the Lord's suffering. Look with me just quickly at that verse, Matthew 26 and verse number 2, and you will see it. It says there, ye know that after 2 days, Matthew 26 and verse 2, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Betrayed to be crucified. That's His passion. That's His suffering. When did it happen? It happened at the Passover. The Lord acted as fulfilling the Passover. That ancient feast that God Himself had initiated so many thousands of years before, pointing forward to Calvary and to the death of the Son of God and to the passion of the cross. And they have observed that Passover feast down through all those centuries. And now the time has come for its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And on the very night before He died, He's celebrating the Passover. But it says it in connection with the sufferings of the cross. And I could take you through verse after verse that make this absolutely clear. that when you read of the Lord's Passion, you've got the Passover in view. You've got the cross in view. You've got the suffering of the Lamb in view. And so we read, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse number 8, the Lord says to the disciples, go and prepare us the Passover. In verse 13, they made ready the Passover. In verse 15, I have desired to eat this Passover. And Mark's Gospel 14, verse 12, and it's good to see these references and take note of them. It says there, when they killed the Passover, which means they actually killed the lamb. They killed the Passover in the original language. It refers to the lamb. And so they killed the lamb. And the Lord here showed himself in connection with that passion that all took place at the time of the Passover. The Passover pointed to him. It revealed him in the death of the cross. And the Lord comes along and he fulfills it all in the suffering of Calvary. And my friend, there is the very bedrock of their coming together in that upper room to pray. He has showed them details about his passion, about the Passover, about the suffering, about the blood shedding, about the atonement, about the work that he has done. And they are moved to come together to seek after God. Because what do they realize? They realize that they are pardoned. They realize that they are accepted by this God of heaven who has received the sacrifice from his own Son. Christ offered himself without spot to God. And then he shows them, now that he's risen from the dead, he shows them the evidence that the passion is over and the sacrifice is made. And that's one of the last things they noticed and they saw before the Lord ascended. And remember this, and I've mentioned this in recent times at some point or other in preaching here. Remember that the last thing the Lord actually did before he went back to heaven was to show them his hands. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as he ascended away from the earth, the last view they had of the Lord was the view of the uplifted, nail-pierced hands. And then they went to pray. Let me tell you something, Christian. What will motivate your soul to pray is not me announcing it from the pulpit. It is not me urging you to pray. It's for you to get a view of the suffering of Christ for your soul and the suffering of Christ for the lost around us. As I said, those sheep out there for whom he died, whom he knows, and for whom he shed that blood, they're out there today and they need to be saved. And I want to be part, whatever extent that may be, I want to be part of gathering in a people for Christ. And what will stir our hearts is this fact: he has atoned for us. May that stir your heart. I can only move through this quickly. As I said, he's alive for them. If you look at that same verse, verse number 3 of chapter 1, to whom also he showed himself alive. The Lord did that very deliberately. I haven't time to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, but I would encourage you to go home today and start at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 and read down to verses 8 or 9 or around there and underline with a pen how many people saw the Lord after he rose from the dead. And Paul enumerates it all there. There were individuals like Peter and James. There was, for example, on the other hand, a huge company of more than 500 people all at once who saw the Lord alive after his resurrection. You never read of that in the Gospels. Who were those 500 people? They're unnamed. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that above 500 people saw the Lord at the one time after he'd risen from the dead. What a remarkable statement that is. What a marvelous little snippet of information, because it says here, he showed himself alive. Why did he do that? It is for this purpose of moving their hearts, motivating them to pray. His resurrection is therefore undeniable. He has conquered death. He has conquered the devil. He has conquered sin. He has conquered hell. He has conquered the grave. His work is done. It's all sufficient. And therefore, the preaching of the resurrection became actually the dominant theme of the apostles. Go through the book of Acts and notice, underline in your Bible, how many times you read of the apostles preaching the resurrection, because the resurrection was God's sign and seal that Christ's work not only is finished, but it's accepted and he's risen and God is satisfied and eternally pleased. It was the demonstration, therefore, of his triumph. But my friend, here's the point for the Christians that day who went up into that upper room to pray. Here's what they saw. Here's what they noticed. The Lord's alive, and we are united with him in his living and victorious possession. Do you know that? That you are united with Christ in the victory of the resurrection. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, it says it there. The Apostle Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy toward us, what did he do? He has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together with Christ so that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now that's our legal possession. Yes, physically we're on the earth, but legally we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are risen out of the grave of our sin, out of the grave of our fallen and benighted state. The Lord has raised us up, and it's all because he rose up. Christian, do you see that? Do you understand that? Do you see the fact that this is the greatest motivation for prayer as well? We are in throne union with Christ. And therefore, what we want to do is come to him in prayer and plead with him for the souls of men. So he atoned for them. He showed them as well he was alive for them. And then he showed them that he was ascended for them. Look at verse 9 of this chapter, Acts chapter 1. And it says, and when he had spoken these words, or these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as verse 10 says, as he went up. And they had to be told by the two angels who appeared, you can't stand here looking up into heaven. Christ has ascended now. He's on the throne. Therefore, get on with your work. And what did they do before they ever preached a word? They went out, or they went back to Jerusalem, into the upper room, and they began to pray. And so he showed them that he had atoned for them, that he was alive for them, that he was ascended for them. Why did the Lord ascend? Well, we know it. We know it from even last week's message. He told them that he would return to heaven. John 14, John 15, John 16. He had already told them, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to heaven. I'm going back there to pray. John 14, 16. I will pray the Father. And now as they watch him going up, those words were in their minds that they heard the night before he actually died. Those words, I will pray the Father, I'm going back to the Father, is what he was saying, to be their forerunner and to be their great high priest at God's right hand to intercede for them, but also to bring them nigh, to bring them nigh to God. Oh, that's an issue, isn't it? When we speak of prayer and be motivated to prayer, to pray, we need to know firmly and beyond any doubt that we are accepted by the Father. And how do we know that? We know that because Christ, our great high priest, has gone within the veil for us. Hebrews 7 says it. He appears in heaven for us. For us, Christian. He's there at this moment as I speak to you. He is there in all his exalted place as our high priest. And he's the one who brings us nigh to God. And he's the one whose merit gives us the right to draw nigh to God. as I've often shown you, I just remind you of it, from Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. Certain verses there teach us, Hebrews 9:11-12, they teach us that the Savior entered into heaven by his own blood. It's so clear, but Christ being come and high priest over the house of God, and not with the blood of calves and goats, but with his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, made without hands, eternal in the heavens, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice it, my friend, Christ entered in to pray at God's right hand through the victory of his own shed blood. And then Hebrews 10:19-22 tell you the same thing about the Christian. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so these disciples, the Lord as he ascends up, he's saying to them in so many words, I'm going back to heaven. I'm about to enter into heaven now with my blood, or on the grounds of the atonement. And of course, I believe the blood was resurrected and was back in his body as he ascended up. And he went back to heaven to plead on the ground of the atonement at God's right hand. But he's saying to these people, Your right to come to the throne of grace is the very same. And so it is. When we come to pray to God, who are we? We are a group of men and women who are still sinful. Even at our best, we are unprofitable and sinful and beset with many, many blemishes and so forth. Why should we be able to come to God? What right do we have to pray? Even as his children, there has to be a basis for this. And it is that Jesus Christ has entered into heaven on our behalf by his blood. And then he teaches us, you come to the throne of grace on the very same basis, and the Father will hear you. That stirs the soul. That motivates the heart to pray. And then, as I mentioned, he showed them that he would appear again. Because look there at those well-known words at the end of verse 11 of Acts 1. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now notice how verse 12 then reads. Then return they unto Jerusalem. Verse 13, and when they were come in. That is, when they were come into Jerusalem. Do you notice what's happening here? The Lord showed them that he had atoned for them. The Lord showed them that he was alive for them. The Lord showed them that he was ascended for them. And the Lord showed them by the words of the angels that he would appear for them again. And it says immediately, then, having seen all this, having been appraised of all this, having this view of these great truths, then they returned to Jerusalem. They go into the city. They make their way straight to that upper room. They don't go to eat. They don't go to do anything. They go to pray. They're motivated. Let me just mention something here about the fact that he showed them he would appear again for them through the words of the angels in verse 11. What is that doctrine of the coming again, the appearance of the Lord? It simply is the indication to God's people that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne at the moment, but one day he will come again and he will put down all his enemies and he will conquer all his foes. But in the meantime, before he does appear again, he's still in charge. I was dealing with that this morning in the Bible class. The Lord's kingly ministry from the throne of heaven. Before he ever comes back, he's reigning, he's ruling, he's there in triumph. Oh, as I showed the folk this morning, we do not see this yet in its fullness. Hebrews 2 makes that statement. We see not yet Jesus Christ in all his full glory. But one day we will. But that doesn't mean that he's not reigning. That doesn't mean that he is not on the throne. That does not mean that he's in full control. It means that he is reigning. And therefore he's in charge. But the day will come when he will appear again. And the disciples were given that great word, this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And immediately go back to the upper room to pray and to lay hold upon God. And I'm showing you therefore the motivation for their praying. You see, it was all these truths combined, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, therefore the reigning Christ and the coming Christ and all his glory. It was these truths that lifted them beyond their despondency, beyond their defeatism, beyond their pessimism, beyond their earthly mindedness. Let me just comment on that, because they were earthly minded men, even with all that the Lord had showed them. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a political settlement. That's exactly what that means. They had thought all along, you see, because this was the thinking of the Jews. It was a mistaken thinking. They had the promise of the Messiah from the Old Testament, but they believed that when the Messiah would come, he was going to conquer the Roman overlords who had overrun their nation, like many other nations in those days. And he would set up his throne there and then, and he would rule from Jerusalem, and they were terribly disappointed. The disciples even, never mind the Jews in general, when the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do what they thought he would do. And here they are still hanging on to that. Verse 6. Lord, are you going to set up the kingdom now? Is this the time for it? And you see, their focus, you see, was on the political. It was on the national. That's where so many of our minds are. Now, you can't help it at times. You can't help think about Brexit and what's going on at Westminster and what's taking place with regard to our little province and the border. Yes, we want to think about those things. But dear Christian, who has the answer? It's God. I don't want that to sound simplistic or pious. It's true. And it becomes more true to me as the days go by. And I have no idea what's going to happen on the 29th of March. None. But I know this, that whatever happens, it doesn't mean in any shape or fashion that God is not in control. Especially should it turn out that it doesn't go the way you might like it to go. God has not abdicated his throne. Christ is still reigning. Here are men who, because they feel the pressure of the day and the intensity of their times and these Romans all around them and their captives really and their slaves to them, all they want is to get delivered from that. And the Lord said, that's not your business. That was his answer. It's not for you to know. Get on with your work of preaching the gospel and seeking my face. And so they are motivated to pray. May God today stir our hearts. It's been my prayer over the time I prepared this message, and actually, I must say something here. It's good. There's the old saying, confession's good for the soul. I was looking at another psalm, or a psalm rather, and I had prepared a lot on it, and I came to Friday night, and I went to bed. I got up yesterday morning, and I said, no, this is not God's message. And I had to leave that psalm. Maybe sometime we'll come back to it. I don't know. It's the most dismaying thing for a preacher, especially like me, when I panic and I get to Saturday and I'm not ready. The panic sets in. But God gave me this passage. Yes, it's familiar, but it came to me with freshness. I want you to take it in that way. This is a word from the Lord for you. To stir your heart to pray, the motivation, quickly, the participation. We come then to verse 14. And let me notice, or draw to your attention, to your notice, there was definite participation in prayer in that upper room. they gathered for that specific purpose to pray. That's obvious. Let me just remind you, this was a meeting for prayer only. I emphasize it that way because, well, the language makes it clear that they're in the upper room for the single purpose of praying. Here is an example of the evidence for the legitimacy and the place of the New Testament church prayer meeting as a meeting distinct from all the other gatherings of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was the Lord himself in New Testament days who initiated the prayer meeting. Matthew 18, 19 and 20, where he talks about two of you agreeing on earth with regard to what they will ask, and then going on to say where two, the same people, or three, their prayer meeting has grown from two to three in those verses. Think about it that way. It has increased by 50% from two to three. That's great. But he says, I'll be there. And he's talking about people meeting together to ask. That's prayer. The prayer meeting here in the upper room in Acts 1:14 is a distinct meeting for prayer alone. It had two main features, that is, the prayer that was offered. It says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The word prayer and supplication, that word, they're not the same. They're actually completely different. The word for prayer signifies directing our petitions to God as the only object of real prayer. So they're there to pray to God. That's the sense of the word for prayer. The second word, supplication, signifies, and here's the thing, it signifies the plea, the pleading, the entreaty. It signifies the intensity with which they prayed. They were not there reading out of a prayer book. They were not there mumbling and muttering. They were there to lay hold on God. And so those words are very important. Participation is clearly in view. There was a meeting for prayer alone. That sets the pattern for why we believe in the church prayer meeting or meetings. It's taught in Scripture. There are churches that tell you, oh, no, you don't need to have a prayer meeting. Just the minister will lead you all in prayer on Sunday morning or whatever. No, my friend, that is completely wrong. You are the church. I mean, you the people. And if you're a child of God, you should be in the church prayer meetings to participate and to approach God and to come and plead with God. And then with regard to this participation, there were different people present. And you know, as you look at those people, you can get a whole pattern of features with regard to the praying company and what's in view with regard to those who are mentioned. Well, we could certainly use the word maturity because we're told here in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. That's the 11 men in verse 13. In other words, Peter and James and John and Andrew and so on, the 11 in verse 13, these are the men who sat with Christ. These are the men who said, as we find in Luke 11, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. These are the men who were in the school of prayer with the Savior. And I'm telling you something, and let's remember this. They had their faults, they had their failures, but who hasn't? But I'm telling you something today, those men been taught by Christ, they knew what it was to pray. They had to, because they are mature men. They are the leaders of God's work. They are the ones who have got this maturity with regard to participating in prayer. There's a point of application there. And I say this to the elders and the deacons of our congregation. You are the men who must lead when it comes to prayer. Along with me, of course. Would you like a minister who doesn't pray? Would you like a minister who doesn't appear at the prayer meeting? I don't think you would. If I sent a message down some of these Tuesday nights, I'm a bit tired tonight, I'm not coming down, what would you think? you'd think very ill of me, and rightly so. My dear friend, leaders of this church, I speak to your hearts today. Here are the men who led. These men of maturity, these men who knew how to lay hold on God. And they were there, and they were praying, and they were leading. But there's also here equality because the women were present. And we don't want to leave out the women. It says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. You see that little word, with? It just does not merely signify that there were women present. It signifies that the women were praying. You will know that there are certain people who will tell you a woman should not pray in the public prayer meeting. That's not scriptural. And I'm telling you that's a load of nonsense. Because this verse proves it's nonsense. The Greek of this verse means that these women were participating in prayer. Oh, you might say, well, they were praying silently. Well, then, if they were praying silently, how would anybody know what they were asking? How could anybody say amen? See what I mean? There's no support for that notion. It has been thought up by people who have this idea that for a woman to pray is to usurp authority or be out of place. Dear sisters in this church, you pray as much as you want. And I encourage you to pray in the prayer meetings. Audibly, I mean. And so there is equality here. They're there with the women. And the word with signifies that the women are praying just like these 11 apostles. There's also teachability here. It says, with his brethren. At the end of the verse, with his brethren. And those are the Lord's half-brothers. That's what it means. They are new converts. Because in John 7, you'll find these same men mentioned, and they didn't believe in Christ. And now they're in a prayer meeting. And I take that to be the evidence that they're not long saved. I don't know how long, but John 7, John's gospel is a unique gospel. You might think, oh, you have to get away through to chapter 18 and 19 before you get to the end. No, the end's in view early on in John. And therefore, late on in his ministry, his brothers are not yet saved, or his half-brothers, but now they are. So they're new converts, and they're in the place of prayer. And I say today to any in this gathering who may not belong saved, get to the church prayer meeting. Get into the prayer meeting. And may I emphasize this to young people? I say young converts, but maybe young people in general. You might be saved for some time, young person. Let me say to you, it's time to get to the prayer meeting. You can't afford to miss it. You might say, Tuesday night I'm at university, or Tuesday night I'm at work, or I've got books all around me. I understand that. But there are other prayer meetings. And I encourage you, young folk, to press into the place of prayer and lay hold on God. And you know, there's also humility here with regard to participation in prayer. I draw your attention to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was in that prayer meeting. That's the last reference to Mary in Scripture. She's not there in a place of authority. Remember, this is after the Lord's life has ended. This is after he has been crucified, after he's risen. This is 40 days after he had risen from the dead. This is after he's ascended. And where's Mary? Rome would tell us, well, they put it at some point in time, of course, a lot of nonsense again, that Mary was assumed up bodily into heaven and sat down on the right hand of Christ. The bodily assumption of Mary. Here I find Mary in the prayer meeting. That's what I mean by humility. Here's the woman who was privileged by God to be the bearer of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, she had a unique position, and yet she was humble enough to come to the prayer meeting and cry to her God and her Savior. In other words, to pray to Christ. Because remember what she called Christ in Luke chapter 1. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And she was talking about the child she would bear. And here she is, a humble believer in the place of prayer, calling upon God. Ah, my friend, let me tell you something. In light of these little details, these features about the participation in prayer, no one here today should feel excluded. And no one should be absent from prayer meetings. You need to begin to rearrange your schedule, perhaps. You need to start thinking about this very seriously. And just simply not say, it doesn't suit me, and whatever you say. I'm talking to you very honestly this morning. I'm showing you what happened that led to Pentecost. The motivation was a new view of Christ. Participation was full, powerful, as they came together to seek after the Lord. And then I close with this, their continuation in prayer. Verse 14 again, these all continued, which means to continue steadfastly. And therefore their praying was marked by persistence. They recognized their desperate need. They heard the words of Christ, go into all the world, tarry in Jerusalem first until you're endued with power. And they brought the two together and they said, we can't leave here until God endues us with power. And so they continued steadfastly and they realized their need of that power of the Holy Ghost himself to be upon them. Because they saw that they were bankrupt and they were useless and they were powerless without the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8, they had heard those words. The Lord said to them, ye shall receive power. And that's the very thing they go to pray for. Do you notice that? I believe that was the specific request they made. Lord, give us power. And then that's why I read from Acts 2. The day of Pentecost came. 10 days after they went up to the upper room. 10 days later, they waited. And 10 days later, Christ came, or the Spirit came, and filled the disciples. And as we say, the rest is history. Think of what happened. And of course, they were filled again and again. Dear friends, today, I would ask you to think very carefully about what we've seen. And you determine, by the grace of God, I'm going to arrange my affairs. I'm going to talk to my wife, taking that situation. I'm going to make sure that one of us can be at the prayer meetings. Just not in this mission. Yes, very much so in this mission, but in time to come. And put your heart and mind into it. Because let me tell you, this is the need of our day and our times. I've been thinking a lot lately, with this I close, about how wonderful it would be to see local revival. Yes, national would be wonderful, but what about local revival? What about us setting ourselves as a congregation of believers to lay hold on God for that very thing? And see our town moved and our people reached. Are you prepared for this? Are you prepared to take this up? Are you prepared to give yourself, as they did, to the place of prayer? Let us bow together. And our Heavenly Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will use his word. Oh Lord, we, as old McShane, or young McShane did rather, when he was on this earth, as he commented, Lord, we can't ask thee to bless our comments on thy word, but we can certainly ask thee to bless thy word. Lord, bless thy word today. Remove from us all indifference, carelessness, unwillingness to put our minds to this, put our hearts to this, lay hold on God as never before. Lord, the work is thine. I said, Lord, what you told me to say. Now, Lord, I ask thee to bless it, to use it for the glory of God and the extension of Christ's kingdom and for the good of souls. Holy Spirit, fall upon us, we pray, and move us to seek thee, yea, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.